Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 8 of volume 2.
Excellent. Moving right along.
We are, and I'm really, really enjoying our look into the lives of the Kenrick Archbishop brothers.
Right, yeah. Fascinating character. So last time around, we just moved Bishop Kenrick to St. Louis. His initial experiences, which he shared with his brother, were not entirely favorable because it was such a different environment. We forget that in St. Louis, that, you know, we started out as a Creole village and then grew into a frontier town, American frontier town, but still very much dominated by the French and also by the Indians. And then we find ourselves, by this time, when we get to the 1830s and 1840s, we have now become a major Western American city, but there's still an awful lot of that Creole that remains and that French influence and more of a Native American influence than I think just about any other city that still resonates into this period. And now you have the challenge of German and Irish immigrants coming in. So looking at all of that, Kenrick almost immediately found himself involved in a civil lawsuit. What had happened was shortly before Bishop Rosati left, he had signed over some $4,600 he had borrowed and given it to a man to use for a specific purpose, and the man absconded with the money.
No.
You know, $4,600 is a lot of money back then, and now the suit's been brought against the diocese for that money, to get that money back, and so he is having to deal with that. The cathedral that Rosati had built is a source of a huge debt. We all love the old cathedral today, but Kenrick arrives, and that was not his design, but he has to pay for it now.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's looking at that. He writes to his brother, and he said, you know, I've got a big debt here. He estimates upward of $53,000.
Wow.
A significant portion of it, $18,000 of it, was borrowed at 10% interest. And then he estimates that the income of the diocese each year is only about $7,500. So he definitely has got his issues. He writes to the Bishop of Cincinnati and describes his new cathedral as, and I quote here, an injudicious combination of ancient style and modern innovation. He complains that the interior window frames have not yet been painted. He claims that the ventilation is poor, that the building is damp, is dark. I find that hard to believe if you've ever been to the old cathedral, you know, with those windows.
That's a lot of windows.
Yes, a lot of windows, a lot of light. But he claims that it was dark. He said the plaster was cracking already.
Wow.
After just a couple of years. I can imagine that, you know, especially since his next comment was that it's cold in there. Because remember, he arrives at Christmas time. It's cold in there because the furnace was inadequate to its needs. He calls it wholly useless. As if the building wasn't enough, he also is very critical of some other things that are assets in his diocese that he's going to see as being liabilities.
Okay.
First of all, the Jesuit community. Mm. At St. Louis University, his initial reaction there is not positive. Because the Jesuits have already made plans and through Rosati got an agreement to build St. Francis Xavier Church. They were used to using a small chapel, but now they were going to build a real church on their Washington Avenue campus. And he sees this as a way in which the Jesuits are stealing English speakers out of the new cathedral. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's not just a little walk down to from the old cathedral down to St. Francis Xavier, and so he's concerned about that. He's concerned about the cathedral being isolated as some kind of a French monument or something.
Okay.
So one of the first things he does is he discontinues sermons in French and insists that they be done in English instead. And in one of his letters to some of his bishop friends, he said that he realizes that's probably going to displease, I quote here, a few old ladies, end quote. He proposes using all the money that he will be getting from the European mission societies to pay off the debts, especially the ones with the high interest notes. And then he sends out an appeal for more funds. In 1842, he's going to receive a gift from the Leopoldine Society of $2,300. And then the Propagation of the Faith in Lyon is going to send him $3,500.
Wow.
So that's going to be a big help in helping to pay down these high interest loans that he's dealing with there.
That's almost the annual income he's receiving.
Yes, yeah, that's right, yeah. In 1842, then, he begins a tour of his diocese, much like his brother had done when he arrived in Philadelphia. So he takes a steamboat south to New Madrid and then travels throughout the state of Arkansas, which has just recently been made a state, and he finds in the entire state there's only one priest. Not many Catholics either, but one priest. He then travels throughout southern Missouri, again, not finding a lot of priests and not finding a lot of Catholics.
Right.
And he arrives at St. Mary's in the Barrens. He writes to his brother, marveling at the size of his diocese. It is so huge. I mean, it's, you know, a good portion of the Louisiana Purchase.
Right.
And he is concerned about the possibilities of quickly subdividing the diocese up so that it's not such a huge burden. Francis Patrick was very sympathetic to this because he thought his diocese was too big, too. And it was just Pennsylvania.
Right.
So he's in the process of trying to petition Rome to divide Pennsylvania into two dioceses, Philadelphia and Pittsburgh.
That is a long state.
It is a long state, yeah. And, of course, it's a lot of wisdom to end up doing that.
Sure.
And then later on, we'll look at how the diocese of Peter Richard Kenrick is divided up also and creates mm-hmm. so many other dioceses. He then returned back to St. Louis in June, took another steamboat, this time up the Missouri River, and he visits Westport and Kansas City and Sugar Creek. And it's there in Kansas, Sugar Creek, Kansas, mm-hmm. where he will confirm 300 Potawatomi at that point. And I believe that is also the visit that he makes, and he meets St. Rose Philippine Duchenne and tells her to move back to St. Louis.
Oh, he does? Okay.
Yes, he does. And she reluctantly ends up doing that. He, in his letters, also complains about lack of priests, especially those capable of German, and of the fact that he has so few seminarians. He had six diocesan candidates in the Barrens at the time, but he's wanting a lot more.
Uh-huh.
There had been a scheme at one time of establishing a diocesan seminary, this under the direction of the Society of St. Viator, and that eventually fell through. That didn't happen. And so he is still going to be using the Vincentians. They'll have their own seminarians in St. Mary's. He'll have his seminarians there. He's going to be scheming different ways of bringing the diocesan seminarians back to St. Louis. He will for a short while. Crandallet, we'll talk about that later on. But one of the things he introduces, too, is tuition for the Petit Seminaire. In other words, for the high school division of the seminary. In other words, the seminarians there on the high school division have to pay their own education. Yeah. And he said the following, and I quote here, "We shall be spared the expensive experiment of educating at our own costs youths who afterwards, when their education is finished, discover that they have no vocation." Well, that happens. And
it does happen.
Yeah. Again, he's going to find some way to cover that. In the midst of all of this gloom and doom that he's speaking of as he's writing these letters to his brother, to Bishop Rosati, to the Bishop of Cincinnati, to all the other letters that he's sending, the fact of the matter is that he needed to be counting his blessings. He had a lot of stuff going for St. Louis, and he should have been aware of those. And eventually he will.
Right.
He just arrives with a sour attitude. Unlike his brother, he didn't have to worry about trusteeism. You know, St. Louis Catholics were docile. They were not at that time very generous. They weren't at that time. But he got his way with the languages when he got rid of French at the cathedral. There was no pushback. You know, the old Creole women just kind of shrugged their shoulders and went on with themselves. He had the opportunity to introduce a very common practice at the time, which was pew rental. And he refused to do that as an easy source of revenue.
Mm-hmm.
Now, later on, he'll do that, but at that point, he didn't. He is blessed. His diocese is blessed with the Society of the Sacred Heart, with the Society of Jesus, with the Congregation of the Mission, the Vincentians. Also, among the laity, there were those who were very wealthy that could be tapped for the right cause.
Right.
You know, they these are people who just don't part with their money easily, but if there's a good reason to, they will.
Mm-hmm.
There's a pool in St. Louis of devout men and women who had a zeal for the gospel that just had to be enkindled. And he just had to figure out how to do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, between Kenrick's attendance at the 5th Provincial Council in 1843 and the 6th Provincial Council of Baltimore in 1846, so over a three-year period, there's several incidences that are events that are going to shape the life of Peter Richard Kenrick. And one of those is definitely going to be a blessing in disguise, which he will discover. But this was a period of time in which he had two carriage accidents. And luckily, in both of those cases, he escaped without serious injury. He's going to be ill. The weather in St. Louis is not going to agree with him. He's going to take one whole winter and move to New Orleans just to recover his health. Probably the illness was due to his exhaustive schedule, because his schedule was much like his brother's. He just drove himself very, very hard. During this time, he's going to establish a Catholic periodical here in St. Louis, taking up the idea of what he had done in Philadelphia. He entitles it the Catholic Cabinet, and he sends copies to his brother, who wrote back and criticized it. The two of them were not
gentle with each other.
They were not gentle. That's a good point. They were not gentle with each other. Francis Patrick called the Catholic Cabinet, and I quote here, a museum of curiosities, and then said that they would find no readership on the East Coast. Well, it folded within 2 years, as it turned out. Peter Richard never held a grudge about this because his brother was sending out the manuscripts and transcripts from his books, and he was proofreading those. He was also adding to Francis Patrick's theological works. He himself began a study of the book of Genesis, which didn't go very far. And in October of 1843, he receives word of the death of Bishop Joseph Rossati.
Okay.
And now he would become a bishop in his own. Feeling the weight of office now, he writes to Bishop Purcell of Cincinnati, and he says the following, and I quote here, "Experience cannot be acquired by books or observation. At least the only way I have picked up a few crumbs of it have been by blundering through excess of self-confidence." That's a very honest and humble.
I was going to say, that's admission. Very humble.
Well, I'm going to give you an example of his blundering,
which
ultimately he'll come to realize. And that has to do with a wonderful gift that came from Bishop Rossati, his last gift to St. Louis, and this was Father Joseph Melker. Bishop Rossati, you might remember, had begun his second trip to Haiti from Rome. Remember that he had arrived in Rome for the ad limitum visit, had impressed Pope Gregory so much that he was sent on a mission to get a concordat with the government of Haiti.
Yes.
He brought it back. Rome didn't feel that it was good enough and asked him to go back to renegotiate it. And while he was in Rome waiting to do that, okay, he came across a priest who was very interesting. His name is Father Joseph Melker. And ultimately, the two of them would hook up with each other. Father Melker would be a traveling companion with Bishop Rossati all the way to Paris. And in one letter, one of his last letters to Bishop Kenrick, Bishop Rossati said this, "I have found an excellent traveling companion in the person of an excellent German priest whom I met in Rome. He is so attentive to me and so full of activity and intelligence that I have unloaded all the cares of the journey upon him."
Wow, okay. That's impressive.
It is. The two of them will part in Paris when Bishop Rossati becomes mortally ill and returns to Rome, but then sends Father Melker on to the United States. Joseph Melker, who is this man? He was born in Vienna in 1807. He was the son of an Austrian imperial diplomat who was assigned to the Principality of Modena in Italy. So little Joseph Melker grew up in an Italian court, and as a result of that, he was fluent in Italian as well as German. And as a boy, he was asked to help a priest who was partially blind in order to help him pray his breviary each day.
Oh, wow.
And so little Joseph Melker learned Latin in order to pray the breviary, the divine office with his priest. So now he's got three languages already. In 1830, he's ordained a priest for the Diocese of Modena. He continues studies, eventually gets a doctorate in divine studies. And then for the next 12 years, he is a chaplain for the court of Modena, leading a quiet, scholarly life, serving the small German-speaking community there, as well as the court. It looks like this is it. Mm-hmm. It's a pretty nice life.
Mm-hmm.
But inside of his heart, there is something burning to do something more for the church and more for Christ. And so he travels to Rome, where he applies at the Propaganda Fide for permission to go on the missions. And he's refused because the rule at the time was that secular priests were not allowed to be accepted as missionaries.
Oh.
Only missionary priests are members of religious orders.
Okay.
So while he's on this trip to Rome, he happens to, by chance, run into Bishop Rosati. He explains to Bishop Rosati what he would like to be able to do, but he's not allowed to do. And Bishop Rosati basically says, well, we can do this another way. If you can get your bishop to excartinate you, I'll incartinate you into the Diocese of St. Louis. And that way, you'll be out in the hinterlands and doing great work. Well, everything goes right along with that. And so with this now, Father Melker is sent to St. Louis. He's now a priest of the Diocese of St. Louis. And, of course, Bishop Rosati is dead by now. And he arrives, reports himself into Bishop Kenrick. And here is the blunder. He's been writing to everybody he can, crying about the fact that he doesn't have priests who can serve the new Germans who are moving in. Here's a priest who is fluent in German. And what does he do? He sends him off to Little Rock, Arkansas.
Oh, oops. Okay.
Yeah. Where there's nobody speaking German down there. And then he's only...
I just can't even imagine many Catholics down there.
No,
there are
not. No, there's not. And then, on top of that, after a couple months, he realizes that's not serving anything. And so he reassigns him to Matisse Creek. Now, Matisse Creek is in South County.
Assumption Parish area.
Assumption
now.
Parish. That's exactly it. Yeah, right there. But, of course, it was all forest lands at the time and woods and a little bit of farm. There is no church there. There is no residence there. And so when he arrives at Matisse Creek, there he is. And the people in that area then got together and they tore down some trees. They built them a little log cabin. And somebody found him a box and they put the box in the log cabin. And that was going to be his desk and his table. And then they cut up some big trees and got some stumps and put those in there, these wood blocks, and that would be his chairs. And that's it. No bed, no kitchen, nothing. He was reliant upon the people in that area, and they all divided up the week, and each one would cook a little bit extra, and they would bring him over his meals.
Oh, wow.
Now, you know,
this is a guy who grew up as
Teresa, I'm telling you, yes, this is a fellow that was in a prince's court 1 year earlier. He had all the food, clothing, entertainment, refinements of European royalty, and now he's sitting down in the woods in Matisse Creek on a stump in a little log cabin, and he is as happy as a clam.
Welcome to Missouri. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's why I admire this man so much.
And he's happy. That's a beautiful testimony right there.
Yeah, yeah. So back up in St. Louis, Bishop Kenrick is preparing to attend Baltimore for the 6th Provincial Council. This is 1846, and one of the things he realizes is that not only is he going to travel, but he needs to bring with him a peritus, an expert. He looks around, where am I going to find an expert? That's when he realizes he's got one sitting in Matisse Creek. You know, here's a man who speaks Italian, German, Latin, has a doctorate in theology, you know. And so he calls him back, and he becomes the peritus traveling with Kenrick. And, of course, his English is, he's very quick at picking up languages, so he's speaking English by this time. And so Father Melker now accompanies Bishop Kenrick to the Baltimore Council, and he is then also made one of the vicars general for the diocese. As soon as the council is over, Peter Richard then says, don't go back to St. Louis. I want you to go to Germany, and okay. I want you to recruit priests and come back.
Oh.
Now, Father Melker is going to make three trips over to Germany. And during these three trips, he is going to bring back a lot of priests and a lot of seminarians. The trips are going to be in 1846, 1849, and 1864. And I've coined the phrase Melker's men.
Mm-hmm.
This is going to be Melker's men who are going to come back. I'd just like to talk about some of those from the first wave.
Okay, great.
And then later on, we'll talk about some of the others who have tremendous influence. But these vocations are going to be really leaven for the St. Louis dough. The first trip, he's going to come back with four priests and 12 seminarians. And of the 12 seminarians, seven of them will eventually be ordained and serve okay. in the diocese. One of these is going to be Father Joseph Meister, who's going to serve as pastor at Apple Creek, then later in Jefferson City, later in Boonville. And later, he's going to be transferred to Indiana, where he'll serve the dioceses, I believe in Vincennes. Unfortunately, he's going to be the victim of a tree that falls on him and kills him. Another is Father Francis Rutkowski, and he's the pastor at St. Peter's in Dardenne. He's the one who will build a church there. Another is Father Francis Xavier Weiss, and he's going to be sent to St. Genevieve, Missouri, where he is going to serve for 57 years as the pastor there. Father John Anselm will serve as the pastor of Most Holy Trinity at 14th and Mallinckrodt, still very much
yes.
there, and then later become the first resident priest at French Village. Father Joseph Blarer is going to have a wandering heart. He's going to be 1 year as pastor in Jefferson City. Then he's going to go out to Deepwater. Then he's going to come back east to Zell, where he'll be a pastor there. Then he's going to come up to Matisse Creek for a short while, and then finally get permission to go back to Switzerland. Father Rossi is an interesting man. He's sent down to St. Genevieve County. He is the founder of St. Philomena Parish, which is now St. Agnes in Bloomsdale.
Oh, okay.
And he'll meet with a tragic end himself. He's going to be crossing a creek, a very swift-running creek, while bringing the last rites to a dying man, and he himself is going to lose his position and drown.
Mm.
Another is Father Francis Trojan. He is sent to Apple Creek. Later, because of his abilities at music, he's going to be transferred to the college in Cape Girardeau, St. Vincent's College, where he'll become the professor of music there. And then later, he'll become the pastor at St. John Nepomuk in South St. Louis. And finally, as an old man, go to Chester, Illinois, and serve as pastor there. It's also in this first trip that Father Melker is going to make contact with the Ursuline sisters, and he'll convince them to come to St. Louis also,
wow.
including the superior of the house. This is Mother Madeline Stalen, and she's going to bring with her Mother Marion van Pan and also Mother Augustine Streigel. And as they're traveling through Bavaria, they're going to be staying at Ursuline houses, and they're going to be impressing these nuns also who want to come to St. Louis. Eventually, one of the postulants, Rosendine Brunding, is going to be joining them too. But Ursuline Academy is going to be coming out of that trip
wow.
also. It's just tremendous. When the Ursulines arrive, they land in Baltimore, and they expect they're going to make a long, long trip out to Missouri. When they arrive, waiting for them at the dock is Peter Richard Kenrick. He travels, all the way to the Baltimore to meet them. He's also accompanied by the new Bishop of Baltimore, and that's St. John Neumann. Nice arrival.
Yeah, really.
And eventually, the sisters will make their way to St. Louis. They'll spend several weeks as guests of the visitation nuns, and then finally found their own home and own school, Ursuline Academy, on November 2nd of 1848. Then over the next year, six more Ursulines are going to arrive, and they're going to be bringing with them a check from the King of Bavaria for $4,000.
Wow.
In order to supplement their convent. And then, on top of that, he promised them a subsidy of $600 a year.
And does that come through? We've had experience of that
yes,
not
right.
coming
no.
through. So.
No, it did. It
did. Wonderful.
And so here we have the Ursulines having great success in St. Louis and spreading as a result of that to Alton, Illinois, St. Paul, Missouri, other places. So this is all some of Father Melker's work in that just that first trip.
That's all the first trip.
That's just the first trip.
Oh, wow.
And we'll be looking at some of the other successful trips in the future.
At what point does Germany say, enough? No, you can't come?
No, they don't. And this continues on
obviously
a long
time. Obviously, he made
three
trips.
Yeah.
Wow, that's fantastic. Yeah. And we reaped the benefits. So.
We did.
Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing, Father?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Okay.